Well, I'm going to propose to you, well, not propose, I'm going to ask two football questions this morning. I know, and I mean American football, not soccer, that the rest of the world calls football. They're not hard questions. Don't have to be a sports fan to do well on this brief quiz. As you may know, the Dallas Cowboys, America's team, holds a training camp in Oxnard pretty much every year. And I'll just admit it, I've attended maybe once a year because I like to go and watch highly paid athletes stand around for a couple of hours. And it's very interesting. But one thing I've noticed at the Dallas Cowboy training camp is that many, many, many of the fans that circle the playing field and are spectating wear very expensive Dallas Cowboy jerseys with the name of their favorite player embroidered on the back. And I checked as of yesterday to purchase a Dallas Cowboy jersey costs $99.95 plus shipping and handling. If you bought it in person, maybe it costs a little less, but roughly $100 to buy one of those Dallas Cowboy jerseys. So question number one. It's only two questions on this quiz. How can Jerry Jones, who's the owner of the Dallas Cowboys, a successful, I guess, businessman, I gather, charge so much for those jerseys? How can Jerry Jones get away with charging $100 to wear a jersey where the material costs maybe $5 or $10, and then you have to factor in several hours of labor to produce it? Maybe the garment, after all is said and done, cost, I don't know, $20 to produce. He's charging $100 a piece. How can he get away charging so much, Don? That's right. Many are willing to part with their money, to leave it with old Jerry and walk away with their jersey. It's as simple as that. He can charge that much because many people are willing. Question number two on this not very hard football quiz. Why does Tim walk away without a jersey? Year after year after year, there are plenty of jerseys available in all sorts of sizes. There are names of many, many players, including Tony Romo. Why would Tim, year after year, when Jerry Jones has so many jerseys to sell, why would he walk away without a jersey? That's right. Said in various ways, because he's a cheapskate. All right. If you want to be uncharitable and put it that way, fine. But he's not willing to part with his money in exchange for a jersey. It's as simple as that. It's a question of relative worth. Even though the jerseys are freely available, even though he probably has at least $100 in his bank account, even though Jerry Jones has got them on a long rack and is wanting you to buy year after year, Tim walks away because he's not willing. It's not worth it to him to exchange the $100 for the jersey. And why do I bring up this? Well, the point of these two football lessons is to remind you of something that probably doesn't surprise you, and that is when it comes to expensive football souvenirs, whether or not to buy, a person is faced with a straightforward question. What's worth more to me? My $100 or that jersey? Am I willing to part with my funds in order to gain that garment or not? And the answer to that question hinges upon what's in the heart of the purchaser. There are many, many purchasers at Dallas Cowboy Training Camp who are willing That's evidenced by the fact that they're wearing the jersey. But there are some that walk away year after year without, like me, because to them they have no heart, or they don't have enough heart for the Cowboys to spend $100 to wear it. Such issues of the heart as what are the desires of the heart, what's worth it to me or not, am I willing or not, are prominent in the passage that we're studying, and that's in Mark chapter 10. Nothing about football here, but there is questions of the heart and what I'm willing to do or not. And our last session was 2 weeks ago. Thanks to Pastor for filling in last week when I was gone. But in the passage just preceding the one that we're going to study today, in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, we did study that one. Jesus seized a teachable moment. You remember, children were brought to Him to be blessed, and He taught in that time that the kingdom must be received like and as a child. The kingdom must be received with a childlike faith. Childlike faith ready to rely and depend entirely on the help of another. And now as we move on to the passage beginning in chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus is met by a man who made quite a good first impression on us. We just read through the passage. We didn't study it last time, but I'll just refresh your memory. Chapter 10, verse 17, and as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We call this a very auspicious beginning. Auspicious meaning encouraging, of good omen. Things are looking very promising at the outset. We're very encouraged by the zeal of his running up approach. We're heartened by the respect that he shows to Jesus with his kneeling posture. He's not coming as a scoffer. He's coming apparently receptive. We like it that he's showing honor with his address to Jesus, good teacher. And who could have asked for a more spot-on question than he asks Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Here is a man who has given thought to issues of great significance, who has given thought apparently to the welfare of his soul. And let's see how Jesus responds to this man's eager and receptive and thoughtful approach. Jesus, verse 18, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus, at this evangelistic encounter, doesn't turn to his favorite Bible passage just yet, but seizes upon the statement the man has made and asks a question and then kind of gives an answer to his own question. The question he asks is, "Why do you call me good?" And the sort of answer he gives, or the answering statement he makes, is, "No one is good except God." He asks a question. He gives an answer. It appears that Jesus is seizing upon the man's statement, using the man's own words to plant in his thinking some truths, to point maybe their discussion in a particular direction. What kind of issues is Jesus introducing by asking this question and giving this answer? One. All right, good. The question of who am I, meaning Jesus. Since you call me good, and since everyone knows that no one is good except God, he is putting on the issue, who am I? Am I God or not? Perhaps. Any other issues that Jesus is kind of putting on the table, kind of getting the juices flowing.
What defines good?
All right, good. What is goodness? Who defines that, or how do we know what is good or not? That's right. And not only what is good, but who is good? Kind of with or not. We know that no one is good except God. How does one determine what is good in the absolute sense? What is good or evil? What is right or wrong? And who is good among all the beings in this universe? Well, God alone possesses goodness of a true and perfect quality. He alone is holy, and His will is that which defines goodness or not, what is right and what is wrong. And Jesus is also at least putting out there to introduce the issue, who am I? You've called me good. Do you understand what goodness is? Do you understand who I am? He doesn't develop the ideas just yet, but he kind of, I don't think we're making too much out of it to say that he wants to get our thinking going. You may recall in our last lesson, and when we introduced this section, I proposed four chief truths of the gospel that the evangelist seeks to put in front or to present to the understanding of the non-believer. I'll just refresh your memory there. We reviewed them a little bit, but four true chief truths of the gospel. God exists, and I owe Him. Every person is accountable to God. There is a true and living God, and every being that He has created is accountable to Him. Chief truth of the gospel number two that I propose to you and that we demonstrated from the scriptures: He is holy. I am not. And so I am liable to His judgment. I am laden with a slavery to sin. And I'm in need of forgiveness and rescue. And chief truth of the gospel number three: Christ alone is God's appointed mediator, or the one who has secured an atonement. He is the one and only mediator between God and sinful human beings like you and me. And chief truth of the gospel number four that we reviewed last time: I must repent and believe in Christ, casting myself on His mediation alone to allow me to exercise a proper accountability to God. This is review. My question, Jesus is saying, when Jesus says in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Does that statement match up with any of these chief truths of the gospel that we've identified? If you were going to do a matching, Ben, can you identify when Jesus says in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He's putting on the table.
I'm sorry. The question begs all of those things, I guess.
Yeah, you could say that. Ron, number two. All right, good. Am I good? God is good. I'm not. There is a God. We know that there is. He exists. And He is the one who defines goodness. And do I measure up? Don't think we're making too much of it. And I take the point, we could make a case for all four. And Jesus actually will develop all four of these chief gospel truths as He works His way through the encounter. But at this point, He's just seized upon the statement. He has seized upon the man's greeting. And you're thinking, boy, you're trying to make way too much out of this so far. Well, maybe I am, but at least trying to get our thinking going. Where are we going with this? Whatever else Jesus may have meant by his response, no one is good except God. We can assume that it's a good start to answer the man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let's see where he goes from here. Jesus proceeds in verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Where does Jesus turn in order to get on with, to provide an answer to the man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's right. Someone mumbled the commandments. He says, you know the commandments. And isn't it interesting that early into this evangelistic encounter, Jesus turns to the law? Well, do you recall what we learned in recent sermons from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 anyway, regarding what the law is able to do? No, I don't remember that well, but that's okay. You can turn there right now and refresh your memory, because you know that you've studied it recently. You don't have to remember everything, but if you're chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, and if you just remember which neighborhood to turn to, that's a good start. We'll just refresh our memory with Romans 3, 19 and 20. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, what is the law able to do or not? According to verse 19, what is the law good at? It gives knowledge of sin. Good. It gives knowledge of what is good or not, and whether I measure up or not, and so it gives knowledge of sin. Anything else the law is good at or not?
Shuts every
mouth in what sense? That's right. Self-righteous boasters. It's very good at doing that. The law is an effective mouth shutter of self-righteous doers. Verse 19. Anything else? It amplifies the accountability of the world to God. It shows everyone that I owe God my life and my love and my allegiance, and the law tells me that I must answer to the lawgiver. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law stops the mouth of both boastful self-righteous. The law amplifies the accountability that each person has to answer to God. And the law is unable to do what, according to these verses? That's right. It can't justify. Can't justify me. So Jesus, knowing these capabilities of the law, turns to the law. The law has a role to play as Jesus directs the man to eternal life, and the man already knows the commandments. The man's question concerns eternal life, so Jesus first turns to the law. The law revealing God's high standard. It's a transcript of his good character. The commandments are not meant to merely decorate courthouse walls, but they are meant to indicate to human beings their accountability to God and to show and explain the high standard of his goodness, The law shines a light to show that we owe our lives to God, and the law measures how well we measure up or fall short. You go to the dentist for your yearly checkup. Bob's shaking his head. Bob didn't go to the dentist. Maybe you're overdue. I don't know. But you're feeling good. Teeth aren't giving you any problems. And the dental hygienist has just cleaned your teeth. She didn't mention any. She didn't go through and say, uh-oh. Didn't hear any uh-ohs with the dental hygienist. So you're feeling confident now. Sitting in the chair, like, check your watch. I ought to be out of here in 5 minutes, knowing how efficient my dentist is. And so the hygienist calls the dentist in for the check, the official check, and he's talking. He's a good storyteller. I'd be a lousy dentist because I'm a lousy storyteller, but my dentist is a great storyteller. He's in the middle of 15 stories, and he opens up and looks around, and you're still feeling confident, and then he says, no, he didn't say, uh-oh. That's good. He hasn't said, uh-oh, yet. He said, let's take some x-rays. You think, well, if you didn't see anything, why do you want to take x-rays? Well, because some things need a brighter light or more piercing x-rays. So let's take some x-rays. Make sure we're not missing anything. That's what Jesus does at this point. He says, let's take some x-rays. Actually, he doesn't say it yet. He gives the man the second table of the law. What kind of commandments are included in the second? Sometimes some people have attached nicknames to the Ten Commandments, the first table and the second table. They've divided up the ten into two tables, the first four and the last six, I think, depending how you number them. But the second table refers to what kinds of duties? Yeah, the one another duties. There are commandments 6 through 10, the one that are listed in our passage in Mark 10. And these are the duties that explain what it is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the man, on some level, feels he's doing pretty good. I've got to turn back to my passage. And says, as Jesus puts the x-rays up on the box, hasn't looked at them yet, he says, teacher, I've kept all these from my youth up. He's feeling pretty confident. Jesus has shined the light of the law upon him. And what do you make of the man's response? Martin? Yeah, he considers himself good. He's called Jesus good. He thinks he's pretty good too. And his life apparently is in outward conformity to the law, at least the second table of the law. Do you see him here pounding his chest and pumping his fists as he says this? Maybe a little bit, all right. If not pounding his chest, at least confident. He might not be strutting as he says it, but he's certainly not a shrinking violet either. And so Jesus cranks up the power. He orders the x-rays and puts them up on the view box. You can't read the x-rays, but you wonder what he's thinking as he's looking at the shadowy pictures. Jesus cranks up the power in verse 21. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. He cranks up the power not only on the exposing bright light of the law, but what else is in play here? What other factor is driving Jesus as he proceeds with the explanation, according to this verse? That's right. Not only the law, but the love of the evangelist. Jesus felt a love for him. Jesus' love drove him as he set forth the way of life. And it appears to be especially a love and a compassion for one whose need is great, even though he's feeling fairly confident and self-assured. Well, note well the love of the Savior for those he evangelizes. When Jesus plants gospel seeds, he works the soil with love and compassion. And feeling a love for him, Jesus both identified a significant problem the man had, and he issued a radical command and described a promised outcome. He identified a problem. He gave a radical command. And to that command, he attached a promise. How does he define the problem that the man has? That's right. One thing you lack. And what command does he issue? That's right. Go, sell, give all, and come, follow me. And what promise did he give? That's right. You shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Good. To the confident lawkeeper who added, who asked, "What must I do?" Jesus warned, "One thing you lack." And he commanded, "Go, sell, give, come and follow me," and promised eternal life. And here I will reintroduce the analogy of expensive Dallas Cowboy jerseys. And you object and say, "Well, wait just a minute, we're on the verge. Do you own an expensive Dallas Cowboy jersey, Zach?" Because every time I say that, your head kind of... Okay. Your grandpa bought you one. Okay, I'm not dissing you, Zach. You can wear that jersey. It just points out, some people have a heart to buy a jersey, others don't. It doesn't mean the jersey buyers are wrong. It just means you have a different appetite for expensive souvenirs than I do. That's the point of the lesson. Not that you can't wear your jersey, and I hope you wear it, and you'll look very handsome in it too. But someone might object at this point and say, "Well, look, we're on the verge of the conversion of a man's soul, and you're bringing up sports souvenirs. I'm offended. Can't you see the vast difference in magnitude between buying an expensive shirt and following Christ or not?" And I take your point. There is a vast difference in those two things. It's almost an anti-analogy because there's such a vast difference. But there's a similar point, and it is this. Whether it's issues of football jerseys or the issue facing this man here, the heart will be a determining factor. There's an issue of heart here, and the question faces him, one of relative worth, one of willingness or not. Jesus says, "One thing you lack." And he asks, will you leave your possessions to which you are enslaved in order to follow me and have treasure or not? You're a lawkeeper, and that's good to a degree, but you're still lacking. Is it worth it to you to follow me if it costs you something? This is a radical call. It is a condensed version of Mark chapter 8, 34 through 38 that we studied before, that says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And when Jesus asks his question here, it's another version of Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30 that we studied a few weeks ago. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters. Well, actually, we haven't studied it yet. We're fixing to study it. Our mothers or fathers for my sake and for the gospel, but he shall receive 100 times as much. Jesus is virtually condensing all four parts of the gospel outline that we put up on the board into this small little space. There is a God. You owe him. He is holy. You are lacking. You need Jesus and must repent and believe in him. His radical call required the man to keep the first law of the commandments. The first law is, you shall love the Lord your God with all... It's summarized with, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is putting before the man the two-master impossibility. You can't serve two masters simultaneously. According to Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for he either will love the one and hate the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So I'm suggesting to you that Jesus' radical call is, by anti-analogy, comparable to Jerry Jones asking, do you want to buy an expensive jersey or not? Will you leave your $100 with me and get your Dallas uniform or not? In each case, someone is lacking something, and in each case, it involves a heart decision hinging upon whether I'm willing or not. And that's determined by the affections and desires and longings of the heart over the question, what's worth more to me? In the Dallas Cowboys fan case, the lacking is the expensive journey. How about with this man? What's he lacking? Jesus says one thing you're lacking, but he doesn't actually say what it is. You're allowed to vote.
His will.
His will? All right. One thing you're lacking is his will. Want to develop his will?
Well, I think one thing he's saying, though, is that no matter how good you think you are, you're always going to lack one thing.
Well, okay, you're saying that he's saying there'll always be something that you're not good enough with. All right. Judy? All right. His will, God, the one thing except. Yeah, Jesus doesn't exactly say, but.
He has so many things to worry about, he can't believe, follow Christ.
All right. And what's the one thing that if he had it, he wouldn't lack anything? In the eternal sense. Yeah, I'm going to suggest the one thing he lacked was faith in Christ, or the one and only Savior who would allow him to fulfill his accountability to God. He lacked the one thing he needed, a faith commitment to Christ. He, on some level, had a life of outward conformity to the second law, and he probably wasn't lying when he said so. He probably was an upstanding citizen, I'm going to assume. But even so, upstanding citizens who are lacking in Christ still lack the one thing that they need. Jesus was the one thing he lacked. I would suggest to you, and Jesus doesn't actually say, so I could be wrong, faith reception of Jesus, repentance from sin and faith in Christ. He needed a childlike reception of Jesus' saving benefits, and he needed an adult commitment to love and follow him in obedience. To gain what he lacked and to gain thus treasure in heaven, he would have to go sell all and give to the poor. And Jesus puts the question that basically boils down to, what do you really want? Do you really want eternal life or not? What's worth more to you? And when Jesus puts it that way, I want to make clear this analogy that I've suggested with Jerry Jones's jerseys. I'm not suggesting a quid pro quo. You give me $100, I give you salvation. That's not the idea of the analogy. I'm not saying, what must we pay in order to secure salvation? You miss the point if that's what you're taking away. Jesus alone has procured the salvation. The question of the analogy And the question facing this man is, are you willing to lay hold of Jesus who has purchased salvation or not? Jesus isn't saying that to possess material things or to possess much is necessarily sinful. He's not asking the man to purchase eternal life and to purchase heaven by doing good deeds to the poor in order to merit it. Jesus is not teaching that every person must go and sell all and give to the poor in order to gain eternal life. He's facing the man with a heart question of relative worth. What's worth more to you? What do you really desire? Me, the one thing you lack, or something else or many things else? Are you willing to give up those other things and leave those lesser things behind that you may own me and follow me by faith? I would suggest. Pastor? You're welcome. Verse 22. But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Just like Tim walking away from Dallas Cowboy Camp. Tim said, it's not worth it. I'm out of here without a jersey. He, by anti-analogy, in the same way, walked away. It's not worth it. What you've suggested to me, I'm not willing to do. My heart's not in it. My heart is back with my money. I'm going there. And with fallen face, he departs downcast. He decided what was worth more to him. Following Jesus in reliance, obedience, or Torah, when faced with the decision of following Jesus in reliance, trust, and obedience, or having his stuff, he said, I'll take my stuff. And he went away. He, keeping ownership of his worldly possessions and comforts was more important to him. Jesus didn't make it hard for him to have eternal life. Jesus didn't put up hurdles and obstacles. He didn't block the path. But when he put the question, a hurdle appeared. Where did the hurdle come from? What made it hard for this man to have eternal life? Where was the hurdle? Jesus wasn't obstructing the way, but an obstruction showed up. Where did it come from?
It was in his heart.
That's right. It was in his heart. The hurdle to having life wasn't put up by Jesus. Jesus's conversation just identified where the hurdle was. He put the finger on the hurdle and the obstruction that existed in the man's heart. His outward practice was commendable. He was, on some level, a lawkeeper, but his chief love was not God, and he did not own Jesus. When Jesus issued the call to come and follow me, he showed that the one thing the outward second table lawkeeper lacked, it was the one thing that was really necessary, a faith commitment and love relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus issued an open invitation to come follow him. He gave an unobstructed welcome to follow him, who was the way, the truth, and the life, that he might gain heavenly treasure, but the man was owned by his possessions and was unwilling. So he left downcast and dejected. He learned the answer to his question, and he didn't like it. The law does a good job of showing our accountability to God and the high standard of his righteousness and our fall short lacking, but it can't give us life. It just shows us what we need. The gospel invites us to go and sell all and to come to Jesus. The gospel supplies the one thing we lack. Now, neither Jesus nor the kingdom placed the obstacle in the man's way. It was in his own heart. If Jesus were to finger the one hurdle or obstacle in your life or in mine that was an obstacle to coming to him or to pressing on in faith with him, what might it be? It wasn't love of money. Might be your pride and your desire for place and prominence. Are you willing to give that up? Might be your ambition and your desire for fame. Are you willing to give that up? Might be to the worldly. Are you willing to give up your love of entertainment? When the man's face and fell and he went away grieved, he became a walking warning sign to all of us. You ought to have that vision burned in your memory, walking, seeing him walk away, becoming tinier and tinier as he heads to the horizon. That's a warning sign for you when you see someone walk away from Jesus who offered him life. That is a sad and grievous thing, not only for the man, but for Christians. Be warned by that. Staying away from Jesus. He's a walking warning of Paul in 1 Timothy 6. You can just turn there right quick. You probably haven't read 1 Timothy 6 in a while. And I'll just read 6 through 10 for starters. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. As you see that man walking away from Jesus, grieved, here is the warning. He walked away from Jesus, piercing himself with many a pang, falling into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. And look at 17 through 19. Good instructions to the Christian. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. When the man walked away, he was putting his hope on the uncertainty of riches rather than on God, who richly supplied him with all things to enjoy. All right. Your thoughts. Tom.
It's a classic tragedy because the first and last verse clearly indicated that the man knew that he was missing something. Otherwise, he would have just gone on his way. He runs up and kneels down. And then if he thought Jesus was wrong, he could have walked away and said, no, there's a different way. I can do this. I don't need you. But he walked away terribly disheartened. And so he knew he was missing something. But it wasn't what he was doing.
Yeah, he came somewhat confident. He didn't leave confident. He just left in love with his possessions. Martin?
I was reminded in Nancy Piper talks about you have heard, referring to the commandments and then what I say, and so he was getting to that heart matter instead of being the superficial thing, and then ended with we need to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, which we can't do within ourselves.
Good, yeah. Jesus cranked up the light of the law and showed it didn't just apply to outward behavior, but the inward heart attitude as well. You've been patient. Appreciate it. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is the one mediator between God and man. We thank you that you give us, that you atone for what we lack by giving us him by faith. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for perfect righteousness. We thank you for friendship with you. We thank you for a new heart. We thank you for what you've given us through grace because of Jesus, and pray that we will continue to rejoice and worship as we continue this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.